Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. It's always an honor to be able to open up the Word of God and share. And it's always that sense of, who am I in view of the truths that are in this book and in view of what we've just been singing about, what the Lord has done. But isn't it wonderful that God works in spite of us? That's a great encouragement and comfort, isn't it? Our study today is in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to entitle this The Certainty of the Second Coming. Now, I don't know where you are in relation to the second coming of Christ, and I think it's something that Christians talked quite a bit about a number of years ago, and something that you hear less and less of, and something that seems to be sometimes a distant part of the Christian faith, and that definitely should not be the case. But just a review on a little bit of what we've had in Peter, by way of introduction. We went through the first epistle of Peter, and we saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw there that there were Christians who were going through suffering and persecution from without. But in the middle of that, they were to be a witness, whether they were in the workplace or operating in governments or whether they were in a home or a family. In spite of the persecution, by their godly lives, by their quiet and gentle spirit, in spite of persecution and wrong suffering put upon them, they would be a witness and a testimony. And then shortly after that book was written, 2 Peter is written. And it's dealing, as we saw, with false teachers from within. And the emphasis isn't so much on being a witness, although that's important, but along with being a witness, as he'd already written to him in the first letter, growing in godliness in the middle of a very difficult situation. And when they were in the middle of that false teaching from within and the persecution from without, they weren't just to stand still, but they were to ever be growing in their Christian faith. And that's something that's a lesson to us as well. Now, we noticed back in chapter 1, I'm going to back up and review to catch up to where we're at, is that in verse 3, we saw that we have received everything we need for life and godliness. That is, when we accepted Christ, God gave us everything we need, first of all, for our salvation and eternal life, and then everything we need to live a godly life down here. And in chapter 4, we saw the conduit of how to do that, and it was through the promises. That is, as we availed ourselves of the promises, that was the conduit of which the power of God could be unleashed in our lives so that we could live a godly life in the midst of a world that was corrupted through lust, as he says in verse 5. And then he goes on, or verse 4, and then he goes on to say in verses 5 through 8, that we're to continue to be growing and adding to our faith the things that we already have as a believer, but growing in them and being very diligent in our Christian growth. We've said before that the Christian life is like going up the down escalator. There's all these things against us, and we need to be persevering and growing in the times that we're at, or else we're going to be swept away. And so then in verse 12, he reminds them of the truth that they already had and had been established in. And he reminds them of that. And it's interesting that Peter actually doesn't spend his time trying to introduce anything new in this. He is simply reminding them of truth they already know. And I would just say this, for that's the job of a servant of the Lord or a preacher of the word, is not to get up and see how clever he can be in introducing some new, cleverly put together sermon or message, but it's to drive home and remind people of truth they already know. Someone said that repetition is the mother of all learning. And so a good preacher is going to take truths and emphasize them over and over again so that 10, 15, 20 years from now, it'll be burned in the hearts of people who are listening. I remember when so-and-so got up and he said this, and it just stuck with me. I got the shrinking podium today, I think. So anyway, and then after he reminds them of what they're established in, and I would just say this about reminders too, that a lot of times with our memories is we have a problem remembering certain things. And then we also have a problem forgetting certain things. Now, you maybe don't have this problem, but this is my problem. I remember things that I'd like to forget. And I forget things that I would like to remember. I can remember songs that I heard. I mean, you could turn to an oldie station. This sounds, you know, I sound like I'm bragging up here, okay? Forgive me for this. And you could play, you could wait till a new song came on and play about the first three notes. And I would probably guess about 19 out of 20, I could tell you what that song is. It is forever embedded in my mind. And the problem is some of the worst songs and the worst lyrics are the things that are pounded into my brain. And other things that I want to remember, I struggle. So Peter, in his heart for these believers, continually reminds them of the truths of God's word and things that they were already established in. And in verse 16, a real emphasis was on the coming of the Lord, because that was being undermined by the false teachers. And he reminds them, this is not cleverly made up stories, but we were there on the mountain and we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord. And we also have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God that was handed down when prophets in the Old Testament spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this book we have is nothing less than the word of God. And so he emphasizes the second coming of Christ and the prophetic word that he says, you do very well to pay attention to it. And then in chapter 2, there's kind of a parenthetical section where he spends a lot of time on false teachers that Dave took us through. And he shows us that these false teachers are people who are greedy. I think that's about verse 2 or 3. And they're into sexual immorality. And another thing is they despise all authority, okay? And in verse 1, where he talks about that, he starts off with saying they deny the very Lord that bought them, okay? So it starts with denying the lordship of Christ, and then it becomes a rebellion to every kind of authority, see? If there's a person here and you're a young child today, if you're emphasizing the lordship of Christ and you're responding to that, you won't have any problem with the authority of your parents. And you won't have any problem with the authority of government or the authority of the boss in the workplace if you're living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But if that goes, then everything else goes. And what was happening there was a desire on the part of these false teachers to dismiss the very promises that were the conduit of the power of God being unleashed in the life of a believer, and particularly the promise of the second coming. And we're going to find in our chapter numerous times he's going to refer to the promise. The scoffers are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Okay? And we'll see several places where that promise, again, is emphasized. So, in chapter 3, one other thing I should say about these false teachers is that they were trying to lead away people who were just trying to escape out of a life of sin and were looking for answers and were just starting to embrace the truth of Christianity, and they come along with their false doctrines and lead them back into a life of sin. And it's a warning to people who have never fully embrace the whole truth of the gospel. They hear it, they sounds good, but they're not ready to fully commit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life and receive, completely repent and totally own the lordship of Christ. And those people are led away by these false teachers and enticed back into sin. And Peter says, you know, they're like the pig that was washed, that's returned to its wallowing in the mire. So now when he finishes this thing on false teaching, he comes back to the subject that he left in chapter 1 when he gets to chapter 3, and that is the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He picks up where he left off, the certainty of the second coming. So let's just read, and let's stand together and read chapter 3. And we're going to speak on the first 14 verses, and we're going to leave the last four verses for next week. There's so much in those last four that we won't have any problem using those next week. Dave's going to try to find me a better podium here. Thank you. So let's just read this together. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets as those promises, especially concerning the Lord's coming, and the command given by our Lord Jesus Christ through your apostles. First of all, or it could read above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. And by these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. I like the King James, beloved, okay? Four times in this chapter, beloved. Do not forget this one thing, beloved. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. There's that word again. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with his promise, there it is again, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's pray. Father, just bless your word today. We just pray that you would empower a speaker and hearer alike to just understand the great truths of your word. Lord, that we would just be impacted by the truth that is in front of us today, and that we would walk out of here different than when we came, that it might not just be information, but that it would be transformation, that it would get right down into our lives and change the way that we live. Lord, that's what you're trying to do each time we open your word, is to transform us by the renewing of our minds, and you want to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So have your way in our lives today, Lord, we pray. Bless your word in your name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if I were going to give a little outline of chapter 3, we might say that in verses 1 and 2, we have the reminder of the scriptures. And that's where we started. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the ridicule of the scoffers. Verses 5 through 9, the refutation of Peter, that is Peter's refutation of the false teachers or scoffers. And then the reality of the day of the Lord in verses 10 through 12, and then the response or the responsibility of the reader. And he's going to call them to responsibility in view of these great truths. And that's what the Lord always does to us. He doesn't want to just fill our head with knowledge about things, but he wants us to be transformed. He wants us to act on what we know. So we saw the scoffers in chapter 3 and the false teachers. The scoffers that we're just reading about here in chapter 3 and the false teachers in chapter 2, I believe, are one and the same. Okay? And I believe that this is just a continuation of them undermining the truths that would keep these believers living a godly life. And so what was happening here is these guys had, these false teachers were coming in, and they had fallen into the same trap that Hymenaeus and Philetus had fallen into in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when it says that they say that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. That is, they took certain writings of Paul, and we find later at the end of this chapter that these are people who take the writings of Paul and wrestle the scriptures to their own destruction. And they took passages like Romans 6, where it teaches that we were dead. When Christ died, we died with him, and he was buried, and then we rose with him, and now we're living in newness of life. In Colossians 2:12, it says you were buried with him in baptism, and you were raised with him in faith. And these false teachers, these early Gnostic teachers, were coming along and saying, you know what? There is no bodily resurrection of Jesus or of believers. In fact, when Jesus, it says that you've already been raised. And so it's just spiritual. And it has nothing to do with the body. And so they denied the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of a believer. And they were saying it's all spiritual and it's already happened. The resurrection is already past, like Hymenaeus and Philetus would say. And so therefore the body is nothing. It doesn't matter what you do with the body. And so as far as the body is concerned, the only concern we have with it is that you can prove how free you are in Christ by just living however you want. And they were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, an excuse or a license to sin. And so that's what these people were doing. And by doing this, of course, they denied also that there would be any kind of a future judgment, any kind of a day of the Lord when Jesus would come back and bring judgment on an unbelieving world and deal with that. And so Peter is particularly here going to emphasize that aspect of the Lord's coming. He's not talking about the rapture. He's not talking about the tribulation. He's not talking here about the millennium. He is talking about the very end of that period of time when the wicked are judged and this world is burnt up and destroyed and there's a new heavens and a new earth. He's talking about the destruction of this world. Not necessarily so much as we think of the actual physical world, although it's going to undergo a massive treatment. The flood was not the world was not destroyed in the flood. The cosmos or the world system was destroyed in the flood. And this world system is going to be destroyed in judgment in a coming day. And Peter wants to make sure these believers know that and that they're not going to be swept away by these false teachers who are trying to sweep away the idea of any kind of future judgment, any bodily resurrection, or that there's any responsibility because they just wanted to pile up more money and greed. They just wanted to live for the moment. They were stuck in the now because of not understanding the truth of the Lord's coming. And Peter wants to make sure these people aren't swept away by these false teachers. So as far as a first talking point, and we only have five of them here this morning, so you can write them down if you wish, and I think that you'll find it helpful to do so. On the back of your bulletin, there's room for that. The first one is the second coming of Christ is a huge truth in the Christian faith. You see, again, it's not something that you hear as much about as you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and we'll talk a little bit about why that is. But first of all, we just want to emphasize that the second coming of Christ is a huge truth. It's going to affect how you live. It's going to affect how you encourage other believers. It's going to affect the purity in your life. It's going to affect your motivation for service. All of those things. in 2 Timothy, I just say this, the reality of the truth of the second coming of Christ will motivate us to plead, and of the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ will become an excuse to please self. Okay? The reality of that second coming will become a motivator to please God, and the denial of the second coming will become an excuse to please self. In 2 Timothy 4, in verse 7 and 8, Paul basically says that a longing for the appearing of Christ is normal Christianity. When he's talking about having fought a good fight and reward in a coming day, and it's not just for me, but it's for all those, he says, who long for his appearing. In other words, it's normal Christianity for a believer to be longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ. So stick that thermometer in your mouth this morning and see whether you have a 98.6 or whether you're sick, unhealthy, and anemic. Normal Christianity is a longing for the personal, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, when he talks about that coming in view of the rapture, he says, wherefore, encourage each other with these words. And in chapter 5, when he talks about the day of the Lord, he says, encourage each other with this and build each other up as you are already doing. So the truth of the second coming is a great encouragement to believers, and it builds up believers. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, he shows that the second coming is a great motivator for service. He says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according as his work shall be. And so if a believer has a 98.6 temperature regarding where they are and they're longing for the coming of Christ, they will be greatly motivated when the rallying cry and the truth of the second coming of Christ really hit home in the mid-1800s. It launched a missionary movement that went throughout the world that impacted the world for Christ in a way in which the world had never seen since the days of the apostles. And one of the things that characterized the movement of believers, not to single out any group, in the 70s of the Calvary Chapel movement, which some here have come out of that movement or been a part of that, was it was characterized by a renewed, fresh hope for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus for his church. Okay? So in John 3, 1 John 3, we find that the second coming has a purifying effect. Everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself. We quoted that verse numerous times. 260 chapters in the New Testament, right? Y'all counted that today? 260 chapters in the New Testament. Over 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. More references to the second coming of Christ than all the chapters in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's 27 books, okay, and 24 of them have references to the second coming of Christ. Only three don't, and those three books only have one chapter. Second and third John and Philemon. All other books give a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I just say this so that we realize how huge of a truth this is. This is not some secondary doctrine. This is not something that Christians thought about a while back and then some books about the late great planet Earth or 88 reasons why Christ will come back in 88 didn't happen. So now we just forget about that. We don't want to be thought of as fanatical or radical. And so it's just not really that important. It's just not some big deal. As long as I go to church and do certain things, you know, I'm contribute to missions ministries and whatnot, then I'm a pretty good Christian. I mean, I want to tell you this morning, this is absolutely huge in your Christian faith, where you stand with the second coming of Christ. If not, you're going to be like the people that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 9, who were blind when they looked to the future, they just saw a haze. And when they looked to the past, they were dull to the work of the cross and forgotten how they were cleansed from their past sins, and they were stuck in the now because they'd lost their appreciation for the cross and they'd lost their vision and view of the second coming of Christ. And therefore, they became unfruitful rather than having an abundant entrance. So again, this is absolutely huge. And if we don't grab this, and if we don't appreciate the second coming of Christ, we're sick, we're anemic, and we need to get kindled in our hearts a hunger and a desire for the Lord to come, that we could say like the last verse in the Bible, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we don't want to lose our eternal perspective. And that's the second point as we look at this subject. And the second point is Satan and his workers will do everything they can to undermine an eternal perspective. Okay? Satan and his workers will do everything they can to undermine an eternal perspective. And they want to get us from looking forward. That's another expression. Not only does this chapter talk a lot about the promises, but if you notice in verse 12, he says, as you look forward to the day of God. And then in verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. So, again, Peter is trying to get these people's eyes off the now and being stuck in the now and to get their focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back. And we'll talk more about his reasons for that in a bit. But let's notice, first of all, the tactics of the false teachers, okay? And in verse 3, he says, first of all, or above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their evil desires. So the first thing we see is that they have, we don't have this up on the outline, but we'll look at three of them, okay? We're going to see his emotional tactic, we're going to see his moral tactic, and we're going to see the intellectual tactic of these false teachers that are motivated by Satan to try to lead people away from the idea of the second coming of Christ, okay? And the emotional one, first of all, is they come as scoffers. And let's remember that what had happened here was over 35 years. Think about this for a minute. Over 35 years had gone by since these Christians, some of them, if they were had been saved that long, but since the church had been born, okay, and people were looking for Jesus to come. The early church at Thessalonica had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. And the apostles had all preached it. And now 35 plus years, almost 40 years have gone by and no coming. And these believers, remember, are going through tremendous persecution like they had never gone through before. And then they got all these false teachers going on. And so there's a lot to be wearing down on them and to be discouraging them. All right? And on top of that, for somebody to come along and say, ha ha, where's the promise of his coming? You guys have been talking about Jesus coming. He's not coming. And there's this emotional way of attacking them in a way that is playing on their emotions. Scoffing. You ever try to do something right and you're getting ridiculed for it? You know how that feels? Some of you do, okay? And to be criticized and put down and scoffed at and made fun of, that's a hard thing to bear. And that's what these false teachers, in all their greed, in all their sexual immorality, in all their pride in denying authority, in all their subtle efforts to lead people astray, now they turn around and they're saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? They don't want to admit that it's going to happen because that means they'll have to change their lifestyle. And they don't want to have any idea that someday they'll stand before God as judge. And so they make fun of it and they scoff at it. And for us, it's been 2,000 years. Now, maybe we're not going through as tough a times as these people. And I think for us, it's a kind of in a different way, like, wow, Christians were all excited about this 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Didn't happen. Well, guess I don't really want to think about it too much. We'll just kind of move on. And Satan will use those tactics to get us distracted from something that the Lord wants us to be focused on, looking forward to. So the second thing is a moral attack. It says that they're following their own desires. Our theology is often based on our own desires, what we want. If we want to heap up lots of money, we'll go to a health and wealth church, okay? And that'll fit in with what we want to do. If we want to live sort of how we please, we'll go to a church where there's not much accountability or responsibility. They don't preach very much on godliness, and we'll feel just comfortable there, just enough religion to make us happy. And if we want to not live in view of the future, we'll go somewhere where the second coming is denied. And these guys are doing it because they're following their own lusts. We saw in the previous chapter, their eyes were full of adultery. Every opportunity that they could look to live and sin with the body, that's what they wanted to do. So they don't want to admit that there's a coming judgment. And their objectivity is tainted by their desire to just live as they please and deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third argument is an intellectual argument. He says there, ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. Okay, Peter's always calling them to remember, okay, but here these guys forget, right? Deliberately forget. This is an intellectual argument, and sometimes they sound good. You're going to go to school and you're going to hear people get up and they're going to ridicule the faith and they'll make comments about evolution and they'll make comments ridiculing the second coming of Christ. And it sounds good when they first lay it out there, okay? But don't be intimidated by it, okay? We don't want to be intimidated by intellectual arguments. This particular intellectual argument is something that is called uniformitarianism, okay? Did I say that right, Dave? Uniformitarianism. That's a big word, okay? But it's the idea of uniformity, that everything just goes on as if it always has. Sun came up last week on Sunday morning, went down last week on Sunday morning. Came up on Monday morning, went down on Monday morning. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Here we are on another Sunday. Came up this morning. It's going to go ahead and go down. Tide comes in, tide goes out. Earth rotates around the sun, and it tilts on its axis. And there's summer, fall, winter, and spring, and it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. And since that's just the way it is, then it's always going to be that way. And for anybody to suggest otherwise is absolutely ridiculous and absolutely absurd, that somehow it just wouldn't go on like it always has. And they mock, and they ridicule, and they make fun of people who don't hold their view. And the truth of the matter is, it's a cover-up for them just living the way they want to and denying God in their life. I don't believe there's such a thing as a true atheist. Deep down inside, everyone knows there's a God. But the reason they don't want to admit it is because it means they might have to change their lifestyle. And since they're not ready to change their lifestyle, they don't want to admit that they have to answer to a God. So they accept a view like evolution or uniformitarianism, and they just want to say somehow we can leave God out of the equation. And it's something that's absolutely blind. They deliberately, I like this translation, they deliberately forget, the NIV says in verse 5. In the Old King James it says, for this they are willingly ignorant. Now the NASB says it escapes their notice. I don't like to pick on the NASB, but that's a terrible translation. That's not a good translation. Not the NASB overall, but just that particular phrase of it. I like the NASB, but that particular phrase, even the best of translations sometimes will miss it, and that's why it's good to go and look and compare. The literal translation, or the way it could read, is they deliberately close their eyes to the facts. These are pseudo-intellectuals. These are people who want to act as if they're really smart and they're intelligent. Did anybody mention this before? See the movie Expelled. If you want to see an example of evidence that even academia today deliberately closes their eyes to the facts. You can go down to the video store and rent Expelled, and you can see a movie put together by a non-believer that exposes these people who refuse to look at any other view than evolution. And even when the facts and the evidence are put before them, they refuse to accept it because, again, they choose, they deliberately close their eyes to the truth because they're tainted by their own desire to live in immorality or greed like these false teachers. So their reasoning is always flawed when it goes against Scripture. And your reasoning and mine will always be flawed when it goes against Scripture. It will. Scripture is always going to be the thing that is going to bring our reasoning back in line. The Bible even says we need to cast down imaginations and reasonings and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. That's what these false teachers were refusing to do. They did not want to own the lordship of Christ. So the third thing is that, third point we want to look at is that the truth of Scripture and the facts of history will always coincide. The truth of Scripture and the facts of history will always coincide. What these false teachers did is they practiced revisionist history. Okay? They came along and said, it's always been this way. There's never been interruption. But they deliberately close their eyes to the facts. And that's why Peter says in verse 5 that long ago, here's the fact they want to ignore, that God has interrupted this scene in the past to bring judgment, and he's going to do it again. Just because it's gone on for a little while the same doesn't mean that it's always gone on the same as these intellectuals are trying to say that it has, these false teachers. And again, you will always find when people get up and speak contrary to the Word of God that they're ignoring facts or they're adding to something or they're twisting something or they take the Scriptures and wrestle it to their own destruction. So these false teachers practice revisionist history, and they had, when Peter is going to refute it with four basic ways. And so here's an outline of his arguments. The first one in 1 and 2 is the biblical argument. And then he's going to look at the historical argument, the eternal argument, and the invitational argument. That's as best as we could come up with, okay? So the biblical one, verse 1 and 2, he starts off. I'm backing up here. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, and I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall. Remember, these guys deliberately forget, but he said, I want you to recall. Verse 8, he's going to say, do not forget. Okay? I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. So he says, go back to the Old Testament and the words spoken to the prophets. He's talking about, I believe, that more sure word of prophecy. That lamp that they were to hold out in front of them that we saw back in chapter 2. That as you go through this murky world and there's all these tar pits that you could step in that are going to entice you off the path, the only way you're going to stay on is with the hope of the Lord's coming in front of you. And as you hold that out as a lamp, that's what in the darkness, that's what's going to guide you until the day dawn and the day star rise. We won't need that lamp anymore when Jesus Christ comes back in full glory. Okay? So the Old Testament prophets are full of prophecies about the day of the Lord. And if I had time, I could rattle off hundreds of them. Okay? But we don't have time to do that this morning. If you want to know, you can see me later. So the Old Testament prophets and the command given by our Lord Jesus through the apostles. Did you know that all the words in the Bible should be red letter? Because everything that Paul wrote and everything that Peter wrote were just commands of the Lord Jesus Christ that were given through the apostles. And Peter puts the writings of the apostles the commands of the Lord Jesus on the exact same level as the Old Testament scriptures. Here, if anybody's wondering about our Bible and how it all came here, this is a word that he is showing that this is all linked with equal power and authority. And though, as Rob pointed out, there's many books, and yet the Word of God is one. There's a unity that flows through as God has completed his Word. And he could say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not pass away. And so he wants to recall all of those prophecies in the Old Testament, and then the 300 prophecies or so we talked about in the New Testament about the day of the Lord. He says, I want you to remember those. Don't forget those. Those are important. If you don't remember those, you're going to have problems. So remember those. And then he throws in the warning of the scoffers. So first and foremost, in dealing with this, his argument is get back to the Bible. Get to the scriptures. The second one, in verses 5 through 7, he looks at history. And he says these guys have left something out in their revisionist history. They have forgotten that God intervened in Noah's time. He doesn't mention it here, but there was an intervention in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained fire and brimstone down. There were other places throughout the Old Testament where God stepped in and intervened in the status quo of things just going on as normal. And he says, he's going to do it again. That's his point. And then, so the earth was destroyed the first time by water. And he says, the same waters that he used in creating the world are the same waters he used to destroy the world. And now next time it's going to be by fire. This world is reserved unto fire. Something that I heard a lot as a kid growing up. And then for years I never heard, and now it's coming back again. Some of you women can relate to this. It's an expression, layaway. Anybody remember that? Mom would go to the store and didn't have money to get something for your clothes for back to school, so she'd pick out all these things while the selection was still there, and they'd lay it away somewhere, and then later on you could come back and buy it. That's the idea. This world is on layaway, okay? It is reserved. What for? Fire. For judgment, okay? So that's what's going to happen. We'll look at that a little bit. And the third argument is the eternal argument. That is, God's perspective is different than ours. He's the eternal God. He is not bound by time. And so he doesn't measure time in the same way that we do. Now, some of you who are older here, and some of you are younger, you heard your parents say this, okay? Man, time sure is going by fast. Seems just yesterday that you were just a little kid, and now look at you, you're a teenager, you're grown. And if you're older, you can relate to this. I look at my wife, I've been married to her for 32 and a half years, and it seems like yesterday that I was standing there, watching her come down the aisle in her wedding dress, with her dad holding on to her dad's arm as he was coming down to give her away to me. Seems like yesterday. Now, I remember a little kid in school when I was doing something that I hated. It took, time went forever. I never cared for schoolwork, especially math, when I was in fourth and fifth grade. And I'd just work away, and then I'd look at the clock. It may seem like 1 or 2 minutes went by. It felt like an hour. Time just went by slow when you're young. But when you age, it seems like it goes by so fast. If you talk to Percy, he would tell you, it goes by really fast, okay? We're going to leave Gerald off the hook today. All right. And so, when God looks at it, it's just like a day, right? When you're doing something really fun, time goes by slow. It doesn't... you can go on a vacation, and if you're doing something really fun, you can just enjoy it, and time goes fast. It just speeds up, and you're just like, wow, that just went through in a breeze, because it's something that you enjoy. And he's saying, for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. Okay? So if you think about this, God, who has been around for ever and ever, when he stepped out in this little 6,000 years that this world has been in existence, it's just a speck. It's like 6 days to him, okay? It's as 6 days. Some people have tried to use this to say that the days of creation were 1,000-year periods of time, and I think that's a misuse of Scripture, okay? But he's saying time just goes by fast. So when you're doing something that you really like, it goes by fast. And I think about this, that for the Lord, 2,000 years, he is involved right now in the work of redemption. He is involved in seeing people come to Christ. And the joy of the work of redemption has made that time just fly by for him. It has. And when Jesus comes back to this earth, it's going to seem to him like he was just here. When he steps down and he comes back to this earth, it'll be like, I was just here. Just here. Because it's only been like 2 days to God from his eternal perspective. So what Peter is saying is, you guys think that it's been 37 years or whatever it was approximately since Jesus left here and he hasn't come back? That's just a brief speck of time. God doesn't measure time. He's eternal in the way that we do. And so for us, as far as God's concerned, he's just waited 2 days as he's patiently waiting for people to come. He's involved in the joy of the work of redemption. And that's the third one. The fourth one is invitational. His delay is an act of patience and mercy. It says in verse 8, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's keeping it. As some understand slowness, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what we have here, again, is the patience of the Lord. His delay is for the salvation of people who haven't come to Christ yet. Someone pointed out this, and I really like it. They said, the false teachers are committing an unbelievable irony. To turn around and throw into the face of God his mercy and patience as an argument that he's not coming back. Just to throw up, you're not coming back. And the whole time God is just reaching out in patience, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He wants people to be it. He wants you to be in heaven far more than you want to be there. God has gone to great lengths to see people saved. All you have to do is look at the cross, and you see what he went through in giving his son to die for the sin of the world, and you see the love and grace and mercy and patience of God. And so today, maybe the last person will get saved, and the Lord will come, take his church out of here. Okay, but in the meantime, the only reason he hasn't come back yet is he's still holding out an invitation. He's still waiting for people to come to Christ. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, you could be saved today, because there is a day when that door of grace is going to be shut, the Bible teaches, and then there will be no second chance. It'll be forever shut. So the fourth point we want to look at is just that. The second coming will happen. You can count on it. The second coming will happen. That's verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. He doesn't say it might. Peter, this apostle who walked on the water to the Lord, who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, heard all the teaching of the Lord, even walking up to the temple through the power of God, reached out and said to a man, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. And he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Demonstrating that supernatural power of an apostle, one who could speak with authority, says the day of the Lord will come. And so you can count on it that it's going to happen. It'll come like a thief. Now, as a Christian, I'm not looking for the Lord to come like a thief. I'm looking for him to come as a bridegroom. But he is going to come, and the unbelieving world is going to experience his coming as a thief. Jesus warned about it in Matthew 24, and Paul spoke about it in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, when they shall say peace and safety, then will sudden destruction come upon them. But you, brethren, he says, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. He's not going to come as a thief for you. It's the unbelievers. They that get drunk are drunk in the night. And he says, but we're of the day. And so God has not appointed us to wrath, but to be saved out of this world through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking for the Lord to come to deliver me out of this world. But that's not the main focus. Just real briefly, a quick lesson in eschatology, and then we'll close here in a little bit, one more point. But today we're living in man's day, and righteousness suffers. When Adam and Eve sinned, they said to God, we don't want to do it your way, we want to do it our way. And so it wasn't very long before there was murder, and we have rape, and we have all these things going on in the world because this is man's day. And it's going to culminate with a mark of the beast, 666. It's a number for man. Okay? And man is going to exalt himself in the place of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to destroy it when he comes. Revelation 19. Okay? We're in man's day. But very shortly is going to be the day of Christ. Okay? And the day of Christ is when righteousness is going to be rewarded. It has to do with heavenly things. And I believe Jesus is going to come and take his church out of here, and we're going to be with him in heaven. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 was not the mystery of 4 that he talked about, but he says, you already know about the times and seasons, and he talks about the day of the Lord, coming like a thief in the night. All the Old Testament prophecies spoke about Jesus Christ coming in judgment and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I just say this about the day of the Lord. It begins in the tribulation, and it goes all the way through the millennium, and it goes right up to the judgment seat of Christ, and right up to the point that Jesus takes the kingdom and delivers it up to his Father, that God might be all in all. And that is going to bring in what is called in the Bible the day of God. That's the eternal state, where forever and ever there will be no more tears, no more death. Right now people die, believe it or not, in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign of Christ. According to the Bible, judgment will go out every morning. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, and people will still die, and there will still be tears. But the day of God, that's not going to happen. All right? So right now, righteousness suffers. In the day of Christ that Paul lived in view of, when Jesus came would come back, that honeymoon in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be a day of rewards. Righteousness will be rewarded. During the millennium, righteousness will reign. That's all part of the day of the Lord. The day of God, righteousness will dwell. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells, as the King James puts it, righteousness, a home. Okay? So you may not agree with all of that exactly, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And I always tell people that don't believe on the same view I have of the rapture, okay, that you might be in for a surprise. All right? Doesn't mean I love you any less. Doesn't mean that you're a second-class Christian. Just means that you might be surprised, okay? All right, so I'm looking for Jesus to come take his church out of here. And then I believe there'll be 7 years of tribulation. And then I believe at the end of that, Jesus is going to come back, okay? And he's going to reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And then at the end of that, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to his Father. I forgot about Satan being loosed first. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, and then a day of great white throne judgment, and then the kingdom handed to the Father, and that might, God is going to be all in all, okay? And so he says, we're looking forward to that. The day of the Lord is going to come. The heavens are going to disappear with a roar. The elements are going to be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it laid bare, okay? First judgment, water, and the earth was made out of that. We don't read of anything about fire in the first creation. But think about this. If you were to drill 10 miles below the crust of the earth, what do you think the temperature would be? 12,400 degrees, I'm told. Can anything survive that? You know, every now and then some of that lava comes out, all right? So we're sitting on a little thin crust, okay? And everything out there in the earth, we just had a meteor hit up in Canada, are balls of fire, okay? And we know that atoms, everything is held together by the power of God. What they call nuclear glue. Is that right, Dave? Okay. Holds everything together. What is nuclear glue? I believe it's God's power. Not only did he create all things, but he holds all things together by the word of his power. This earth was created by the word the first time of God. He spoke and it was so. You can go all the way through Genesis 1:1, and God said, let there be. He spoke it into existence, and he's going to speak it out of existence. The very thing that he used as a tool to make it, he destroyed it with, and he's going to use fire the next time to destroy it, and it's going to be destroyed. When they did a nuclear test in Nevada, one of the first tests they did, afterwards they measured the area from the flash point, and 1,800 feet in every direction of where that first small atomic bomb was dropped, okay, the desert sand had turned to glass because of the immense heat that came from that. Somebody said, we're sitting on a time bomb, or maybe better put, an atom bomb. If God were to just let go and speak the word in a moment, it could be obliterated, okay? And Peter says, it's reserved to fire. It's all going to be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? The last point. The destruction of the earth is meant to motivate us. You say, Tim, I came to church to hear nice, wonderful things, and you get up here talking about the end of the world. And everything you mean blown up and destroyed. How's that going to make me feel better? Peter put it here because it's meant to motivate us. First of all, I just want to say this, that usually when you find something prophetic in the Bible, okay, regarding the Lord's coming, that it's only a focus on one aspect of it. 1 Thessalonians 4 focuses on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5 focuses on the day of the Lord. Revelation 19, his coming out of heaven in power to set up his kingdom with his saints. Okay? Peter doesn't focus on any of that here. He goes all the way to the very end and just focuses on one aspect, the final judgment of the day of the Lord. Why? He wants, first of all, in view of these false teachers, who all their hopes are down here, he wants believers to realize that everything is going to be burnt up. These greedy people that are piling up money back in chapter 2, it's all going to be burnt up. So there's two separate things that you see in this motivation. And that's, the first one is everything will be burnt. And when you realize that, then it's not such a big deal when something bad happens to your stuff. Okay? Because it's all going to be burnt up. And we forget this. Okay? We forget that it's going to be destroyed. Now, I know Pete Easley is here this morning. And one of the things that's weighing on Pete's mind, and I don't think he's going to mind if I share this, is they're talking about putting a road in through Easleyville. He told me this last week. I know Pete's bothered about that, okay? He didn't want to see a road go through Easleyville and ruin the life that they have, all right? And that's fine. I can sympathize with him there. But let's suppose that final decision is made that this new route for 302 goes right through Easleyville and right through Pete and Cindy's house, okay? And they get a letter saying their house is condemned and it's going to be leveled and they need to move. And here's a check, okay? Maybe, hopefully that will help them to them, that they would get a check if this happened, okay? Is Pete going to be all worried about fixing up the house? All worried about piling up more, better furniture? Cindy, let's go buy some more furniture and let's do this and let's do that. He's going to say, doesn't even matter. It's going to be destroyed, okay? And to pay us, they gave us a check for $1 million. We'll buy a much better house. We're moving to Colorado, you know. We're going to live in the mountains and forget all this stuff, okay? And those are the two motivations that Peter gives. He says, number one, everything you have is going to be destroyed. Don't hang on to it. Don't have to worry about people who are piling up money in greed. It's going to go. People put in their money in the bank. If you knew a bank was going to fail, you wouldn't put money in that bank. People that all their hopes and their self-worth is all about their stock portfolios or their position as a successful entrepreneur or whatever it is, it's all going to be burnt up. It doesn't matter. So in view of that, how should we live? He says, since everything is going to be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to and speed the coming that's going to bring about the destruction of both the heavens and the earth. It's all going to be wiped out. It's all going to be burnt. It's all reserved unto fire. So let's not get all focused on it. And second argument is, not only is it going to be all burnt up and wiped out, but God has something way better. Pete's check of $1 million for a mansion in Colorado is nothing compared to what God has reserved for us in the day of the Lord. He says, verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, and I hope everybody here is, take your temperature, okay? Sometimes mine doesn't score very well on this, okay? But this is where I should be healthy, all right? I should be looking for, since it's just assumed that all Christians are going to be looking forward to it, all right? Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Okay? We're looking for something far better. It's a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. I've enjoyed this earth in one sense, of some of the blessings of it. I've enjoyed my children. I've enjoyed my wife. But the material things are just stuff. When Joseph invited his father down to Egypt, he sent a message, never mind the stuff. We got something so much better for you, don't even worry about it. Just leave it all behind. Okay? And I'm not going to be worried about my couches and my flat screen TV and my Apple computer or anything when Jesus comes back. And it's everything down here is just stuff. It's reserved unto fire. And God has something 100 times better waiting for every Christian. I just want to read something in closing. Now, I have this problem, okay? I wear out Bibles. Now, my Bible is missing Genesis and Revelation now, okay? So I'm going to borrow my wife's Bible. And she ordered one for me a while back. I can't just go to a bookstore and buy one because I need one of those big print ones, you know, that I can actually read without my glasses. And so if it can't see it, we just get bigger print rather than wear glasses. But this is what he says. This is another reference to the day of God. There's a reference here in Peter. Not a lot about it in the Bible, but here's another reference in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And then in verse 8, he gives a little mention regarding the eternal state for the unbeliever. And he says, but the cowardly or fearful, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The eternal state of the believer, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The eternal state of the unbeliever, in a place a fire where all liars will have their part in that place. It is the second death. What a salvation we have. What a God who is long-suffering, who's reached down and saved us from our sins and brought us into the fellowship of his Son. It ought to motivate us to live godly lives. Let's pray. Father, we've had a lot here this morning. I just pray that you would just take your word and make it real and good to each one of our hearts. Help us to realize that this stuff is all going to be burnt up. Help us to realize the reality of your sure and certain return, Lord Jesus Christ. That the day of the Lord will come. And we can look forward to the promise of your coming. The scoffers may say, where is the promise? But we can look forward to that promise because, Lord, we know that you're not slow in keeping your promise. But the only reason you've waited is because you're long-suffering, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And we thank you that in keeping with that promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells or is a home of righteousness. Lord, may it change our lives and our perspective on things down here today, we pray. These things that we've been reminded of, truth that many here already know and are established in, Lord, just bring it home to our hearts to live for you and to serve you and live godly lives as we wait for your return. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.